Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here this morning. And thanks to Phil for leading us so helpfully. I want to ask you a very important question this morning. A very important question. And that is, are you going to take up your mat and walk with Jesus? Are you going to take up your mat and walk with Jesus? I want you to be thinking about that question throughout the sermon today. In the Bible reading we had today, three groups of people have an encounter with Jesus. And these encounters have much to teach us, and they challenge us about our own personal reaction to Jesus as we encounter him through this account. And the first of these groups are the paralytic and his friends, the paralyzed man and his friends. And it seems to me that these are faith-filled friends. They are faith-filled friends. I don't know how many times I've read this passage, but I've always thought there were four friends. And every children's talk I've ever heard on this passage has mentioned four friends. But if you look, it says, some men came and four of them were carrying the paralyzed man. Evidently, the paralyzed man was blessed with many friends who, far from shunning him because of his disability and the Jewish assumption that disability was linked to sin, they cherished and cared for him. I think he must have been a good friend too, to them. Friendship is a vital part of human life. It's part of God's plan for humanity. Scripture has much to say about friendship that we don't have time to examine now, but it sets a high standard and a pure standard for friends when it says in Proverbs 17:17 that a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. It is also not without significance that Abraham is described as God's friend. And that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And Jesus is described as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he refers to his disciples as his friends with the attendant privileges of this position. And John 15:14-15 refer to that if you want to look that up later. Friends are an important part of our lives. And I want to pay tribute to all of you as a church family, because you have been great friends to me. I have to say, you have been such a blessing to me. And many of you have put up with me for over 20 years, which is a great test of endurance. And I'm looking out to Eric and Valerie right at the back there. Valerie's not watching me, but still. And they've even put up with me living with them. So, you know, anybody that can do that is really going some. But thank you for being my friends. And because many times people in this congregation here have done just what these friends in this story did for the paralyzed man and brought me closer to Jesus. Brought me closer to Jesus. Ready for Jesus to bless me. And surely this is at the heart of what friends should do. Friends should be filled with compassion for their friends. they should strive to do the things which will result in blessing of their friends and be stirred into action. They should always be alert for the opportunities to bring their friends closer to Jesus. So the first two challenges of this passage for us are we moved by compassion for our friends into action? Into action. And that's what church life is all about, being moved by compassion for one another into action. To invite people round to your home for a meal, to go out to a restaurant together, to go down the zoo together as a family, two families together. That's what being friends is all about. Let's be friends. And then when we're in those situations, we can talk about each other's needs. We can pray for each other. We can draw each other closer to Jesus. Are you going to go out this week and bring your friends closer to Jesus? That's the question. The friends in Mark 2, verses 1 to 13, were also full of faith. They had faith that Jesus could help their friend, and that faith drives them into action. They brought him to Jesus, undeterred by a full house, a large crowd, or indeed someone else's roof. They were completely undeterred. Their faith drove them on, and they said, nothing is going to stop us from getting this man to Jesus. And their faith is affirmed and praised by Jesus. But if you look at that passage closely, it seems clear to me that when it says their faith in verse 5, it also refers to the faith of the paralyzed man who was being brought to Jesus. You know, I've met many people in life, and sadly, many Christians, who as they lay on their mattress, ready to be carried by their faithful friends, they have said, oh well, don't worry, you did your best, the house is packed, let's go home. Don't interrupt Jesus. He's in the middle of his sermon. I'm not really important enough for you to interrupt Jesus' sermon. You can't lower me through the roof. What about the damage? And it'll be so embarrassing. Perhaps now's not the right time. Let's try next week. Ah, well, he probably wouldn't have been able to help anyway. You know, if you can hear yourself saying some of those things, I want to plead with you this morning, and I want to say to you, please, 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 let your friends bring you closer to Jesus. Now, this faith is all about fantastic adventures in trusting Him. Fantastic adventures in trusting Him is what faith is all about. So we need to go out from here this morning into the coming week and have some fantastic adventures trusting Jesus. Maybe we won't be called upon to take anybody up onto a roof and break through a roof, but God will surely be looking out for us to do other things, and we should have faith and go forward as He leads. And you know, perhaps that is the most important example that our dear friend Robert Carpenter has left for us. His example was one of faith. Faith. And I tell you what, when you talk to Robert, boy, he had some adventures with Jesus. Because he was a man full of faith. The other thing about this encounter is it was an encounter that brought full forgiveness. Jesus bestows upon the paralyzed man perhaps the most precious gift anyone could ever give. And you know, remember, you read Jesus do that, just remember that Jesus knew what that gift was going to cost. As he said those words, he saw the cross. He knew what pain it was going to cost him to say to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is a gift of full forgiveness. Jesus knew that that was the man's primary need. Now I wonder, what is it that you and I perceive as our primary need? And I just wonder whether in God's sight that really is our primary need. The first response here doesn't seem to be the obvious one. But in Jewish thought, sickness, especially this sort of illness, was seen to be a result of sin. Now, generally speaking, all illness is a result of sin, because we're in a fallen world, and when sin came into the world, things got all out of kilter, and there was disease, among other things. I am absolutely convinced it was not God's plan for humankind that there would have been disease in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So, as a result of the fall, as a result of that sin, there is illness. And it's true that illness can be a result of sinful behaviour. We can all think of sinful behaviour patterns which result in illness. I'm not going to go there, but we can all think of examples of that. But it's clear to me that throughout Scripture as well, illness can also be allowed by God and planned by God for a specific purpose in our lives, or as part of his plans. And that's what that great book of Job is all about. Job suffers enormously. Why does he suffer? Not because he's a sinful man. On the contrary, Job suffers because he's a righteous man who loved God and strove to follow God and worship God. Job suffered because God chose him to suffer for a very special purpose, to win a great victory against the devil. And Job didn't know that at the time. It was really tough for him. But God had a plan. So sometimes illness is like that. You know, it isn't easy to answer the question, why am I ill? Why is my friend ill? And we must be extremely careful in this area. And especially, we must not pass judgment upon others. But I want to ask you, I want to say to you, why not just bypass the why and simply let yourself be brought close to Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't deal with the why. He just lets the man be brought close to him and deals with the man. Why not bypass the why and just be brought close to Jesus? It's true, however, that and widely recognised that these days that guilt can have physical consequences, which makes it especially important to know that forgiveness is available in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But ultimately, as Romans 3:23 makes clear, we have all fallen short of God's standard. And that is, in essence, what sin is, falling short of God's standard. And that's why we all need forgiveness from sin and freedom from its eternal consequences. And this forgiveness is available only through Jesus. And we read some wonderful words in 1 Timothy that say this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6 say, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." And the good news is that through Jesus we can be forgiven and cleansed. And there are those wonderful, wonderful words in 1 John 1 which tell us about that. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Forgiveness was and still is at the core of Jesus' ministry, since it is the central need of humanity and essential for the restoration of our relationship with God. And in Luke 24, as Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, he makes clear just how important forgiveness is. Because in Luke 24, verses 45 to 47, he says this, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. And then there is a wonderful verse in Ephesians that talks about forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, which says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." What an encounter with Jesus this paralyzed man and his friends had. A truly life-changing encounter. So that's the first group of people. The second group of people is the people in general. In this account, the people who witnessed these events also had an encounter with Jesus. Firstly, they heard words from Jesus. They were listening eagerly to Jesus' preaching. We must never forget that preaching about God's kingdom, preaching the gospel message, the good news, was central to Jesus' ministry. The signs and wonders were validation of the message that he preached. So are we listening intently to Jesus' words? Secondly, they worshipped because of Jesus. When the paralyzed man gets up and goes home, the people praised God. The account records everyone praised God. Now, this may have been a sort of general everyone, but I wonder, it may have included the teachers of the law too. Because let's not forget that many of them believed in Jesus either during his earthly life or later on. And you can tell that from Acts 15 verse 5 if you read it. So, my question to you is, do we praise God today when we see Jesus at work today? Are we praising? The third thing is they were full of wonder about Jesus. The people said, we've never seen anything like this before. They were challenged to wonder just who Jesus really was. Are you, are we, filled with awe and wonder when we're faced with Jesus? You may be here today, you may be wondering, just who is this Jesus that this Wally at the front is talking about? Who is this Jesus? And I want to say to you, if you're asking that question, keep wondering. Keep reading God's word. Come to the next Alpha course and be determined to find out about Jesus. And ultimately, to find Jesus. The third group of people were the teachers of the law. And they had a very challenging and theologically disturbing encounter with Jesus. They were faced with two things. Firstly, a big challenge from Jesus. Jesus knew the thoughts of the teachers of the law. And their reaction to Jesus pronouncing forgiveness from sin is, let's face it, understandable. You can't blame them for saying what they said. They were right in thinking that only God could forgive sins. They just didn't realise who Jesus really was. And they realised that Jesus was claiming divine authority and understandably equated that with blasphemy. So Jesus challenges them with a difficult question. He asks them, which is it easier to do? Is it easier to forgive sins? Or is it easier to perform a miraculous healing? And of course, the teachers of the law are wrong-footed, because it's obvious, isn't it? Both these actions require divine power. It's simply that one is inward and less immediately obvious, and the other one is very visible and very obvious. But both require divine power. And Jesus then heals the paralyzed man to validate his claim to have the divine power to forgive sins. And that brings us to the second aspect of this encounter with the teachers of the law. The claims by Jesus. Now, it's often said by non-Christian skeptics that Jesus never really claimed to be God. But this story alone, let alone all the other gospel accounts, shows that this is nonsense, twaddle, ignorance, and inept thinking. I'm sorry, there's no softer way to put it. It's a load of rubbish. Jesus claims to be equal with God are stark, clear, and unmistakable. After all, why did the teachers of the law and the Pharisees get so opposed to him? They weren't in doubt about his claim. That was the whole point. Just examine this account. Jesus claims divine authority to forgive sins. It is totally unmistakable. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Now that was a messianic title. And if you read Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 later, you'll realize why the teachers of the law were so upset by it. Because it was a direct claim to be God's Messiah. It was the title Jesus used of himself 81 times in the Gospels. It was his favorite title. And it was an unmistakable claim. Now, we would be here all day if we were to study all the other claims in the Gospels that Jesus makes. This direct claim to be the Son of God leaves us with only three choices that we can make about who he is. And C.S. Lewis put it like this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In reality, Jesus has left us with a trilemma. He is Lord, lunatic, or liar. There are no alternatives. And Josh McDowell, in his book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has helpfully crystallized these thoughts into this flowchart. And of course, being a scientist, flowcharts appeal. So here's a flowchart for you. Now, if I went through this flowchart in the great detail that Josh McDowell does, we would certainly be here until 6 o'clock this evening, and I would be very unpopular. So, I'm just going to go through it very briefly. Jesus claims to be God. There are two alternatives. If his claims were false, either he knew them to be false, or he did not know. If he knew them to be false, he made a deliberate misrepresentation. He was a liar, a hypocrite, a demon, and he was a fool because he died for it. I don't know why we've got an adjustment here on it. If his claims were false, and he didn't know his claims were false, he was sincerely deluded, and he was a lunatic. And if his claims were true, he is the Lord, and there are two alternatives. You can either accept or you can reject. Now you have to ask yourself, when you read the gospel accounts, does Jesus behave like a hypocritical liar and a fool? Does Jesus behave like a lunatic? I always think about the Pharisees trying to trap him. And they say to him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What does he say? Bring me a coin. Whose head's on it? Caesar's? Give to Caesar or Caesar's? Are those the actions of a lunatic? Does he behave like the Lord of the universe when he says to the storm, be still? Thus, we are left with a choice. Jesus is Lord, lunatic, or liar. And if he is Lord, the question is, am I? Are you going to accept him as such? Going to worship him, follow him wholeheartedly for the rest of our lives? My prayer is that each one of us here today will face up to this trilemma with intellectual honesty and recognize that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, God's one and only Son, fully human and fully divine. And that having done so, we will then receive from him forgiveness of sins, as the paralyzed man did, and that we will become his friend and faithful servant. As John says, as he nears the conclusion of his gospel account, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.